Have you ever wondered why David is described as a man after God's own heart? How can a murderer, an adulterer, an indulgent father be described as a man after God's own heart? On holiday, I read through his life in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel to find out the answer. I came to the conclusion that one of the main reasons, which we will look at later, is the way he repented over his sins. And the subject of our sermon this morning is repentance. We have 2 points. Our first point is King Saul's false repentance. Our second point is King David's true repentance. Then lastly, the application to us. So can we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and we look at the account we read earlier. The account in 1 Samuel 15 is a very sad story. Saul was a man of great ability and promise, but a sinful man who tested God's patience until God's patience ran out. And the chapter opens with Samuel giving God's instructions to Saul to annihilate the Amalekites. God instructs him to leave no people or animal alive. We read this in verses 1 and 2. We read, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way they came up to Egypt. Now go and strike the Amalekites and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both women, men and women, child and oxen and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Then in the next verses, verses 4 to 8, we read how Saul successfully defeated the Amalekites. But in verse 9 we read how he did not follow through God's command to destroy all the people and animals. We read in verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." See, God had told Saul explicitly in verse 3, go to the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belonged to them. And God said, do not spare them, put to death the women and the children, the men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. But instead, Saul spared Agag and the best of the animals. In verses 10 to 12, we read, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and God told Samuel, I regret I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. It was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. So here we have an account of Saul. Samuel went to meet Saul. And most of the rest of this chapter is taken up with a dialogue between Samuel and Saul, with Samuel confronting Saul with his sin and Saul being unwilling to repent. That's by way of a sort of brief background, an overview of the passage. Our first point is false repentance. We will consider false repentance by looking at the example of King Saul. The conversation between Samuel and Saul starts with Saul welcoming him, verses 13 to 15. This is what happens. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said to him, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. See, right at the start of the conversation, Saul tells a blatant lie. He said, "Blessed be of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." In verse 14, Samuel replies, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen I hear?" See, Saul is caught out and immediately he's blaming other people, isn't he? We read in verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. So his response was simply to transfer the blame onto the people. How does Samuel deal with Saul's lying and blaming others? We read Samuel's response in verses 16 to 19. Then Samuel says to Saul, "Stop! I tell you what the Lord has said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you over king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to the destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Here we read Samuel's response to Saul's lying and blaming others. What did he do? He gave a very sharp rebuke. He said, "Stop." Well, the New King James Version says, "Be quiet." You see, it's so easy to blame others when we get into trouble. Maybe at work, or at home, school or family, we just misrepresent the truth. We twist it slightly. I read an amusing story. One day, the author says this, the writer of the story says this: "One day my son Scott was 2 years old. I heard him crying. I went into his room. My daughter Hannah, who was 4, was there also, with a plastic bat on the floor. 'What happened to Scott?' I asked. Hannah answered, 'He hit his head.' 'On what?' She pointed towards the bat on the floor. 'The bat.' I asked, 'Where was the bat?' She said, 'In my hand.'" It's a funny story, but we can all be guilty, can't we, of twisting the truth. And this story illustrates God is very angry with those who do twist the truth. So Samuel again forcibly repeats the command that Saul had broken. In verse 18 he says this, he says, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" You see, when we resist God's correction, often directly and forcibly through his word, or through other people confronting us, how do we respond? Here was Samuel forcibly correcting Paul. How do we respond? How did Saul respond? How do we respond when people tell us about our sins? Well, this is what Saul did. He said, verses 20 to 21, "And Saul said to Samuel, 'I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which God sent me. I bought Agag, the king of Amalek. I devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" You see, Saul would still stubbornly not concede that he was wrong. He still insisted he obeyed God. He also blamed the people and twisted the truth to say the animals should have been destroyed, but the people only took them for sacrifice. Now Samuel, at this point in the story, gets angry with Saul and speaks more strongly to him. And we read in verses 22 to 23, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.'" So why does Samuel use such strong language in condemning Saul's lack of repentance? He even says this, he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft." He's comparing rebellion with witchcraft. "And presumption or arrogance as the sin of idolatry." Why is an arrogant refusal to repent described in such vehement terms. The reason is that nothing is so provoking to God as to deliberately set our wills against him when we know he is speaking to us. Nothing is so provoking to God as to deliberately setting our wills against him when we know he is speaking to us. God used Saul to confront him with his sins. Samuel responded by digging in his heels and refusing to repent. When God speaks to us about our sins, how do we respond? Do we dig our heels in? Maybe we concede a little, but are guilty of twisting the truth and blaming others and hardening our hearts. What is the impact if we do not repent? And I'll quote a writer who argues that the failure to acknowledge a sin and repent is much more damaging than the original sin. This is what he says. He says, not to acknowledge a sin, not to correct it and learn from it, is a sin of a different order. It usually puts a person on a self-deceiving, self-justifying path. This second sin, this cover-up, empowers the original sin, giving it disproportionate importance and causes far deeper injury to self. It is not what others do, or even our own sin that hurts us most. It is our response to these things. Chasing after the poisonous snake that bites us will only drive the poison through the entire system. It is far better to take measures immediately to get the poison out. See, unconfessed sin is like a poison festering in our hearts. See, God cannot dwell with uncleanness. It has to be removed by repentance. God withdraws from a person harbouring unconfessed sin. We know the Psalm 66 verse 18 says this. He says, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If our sins in our hearts we're not dealing with, we've not truly repented of, God will not listen to our prayers. He will not hear us. He will withdraw. Now, we all sin. We know that. I'm not talking about those sins. It's sins we harbour. We deliberately don't deal with. Those are the ones he's talking about. If there are those in our lives, we've compartmentalised. I won't deal with that sin. I've been spoken to by friends. I've read the word, I've been spoken to. I've heard sermons, I've been spoken to. But I make all sorts of reasons why I won't deal with it. I blame others. I twist the truth. But it's there like an elephant in the room. We won't deal with it. It's those sins we're talking about. We harbour those sins. God says this. He said, he will not dwell with us. God won't listen to us. All our prayers will be empty. And he will withdraw. If our sins in our hearts we're not dealing with, God will withdraw. And speaking to Christians, and I think many will identify this, many find they're living in a twilight Christian experience. We've no great joy in the Lord, little power of indwelling sins, and our prayers don't seem to be answered. In fact, when we hear of Christians talking about their relationship with the Lord and we read books, we feel, at best, we only have a vague recognition of what they're saying. We long for that experience, but we haven't got it ourselves. Now, I suggest the reason for this is it might be because there's iniquity in our heart that's not repented of, and the Lord has withdrawn and does not hear our prayers. So we want our sins and we want the Lord. The Lord says, you can't have both. He withdraws. The more we leave sins unrepented of, so the more the Lord does not hear and withdraws. And we live in a twilight world where God is largely withdrawn from his presence and we're bereft of any deep Christian experience. The Holy Spirit came down as a dove. You see, a dove, Gerald's made this point before, why a dove? Why not a pigeon or a blackbird or anything else? Because a dove is the most gentle of birds, easily frightened off, and we easily grieve the Spirit. And unrepented sins will drive the Spirit away. We have to ask ourselves the question, is this why we do not know the love of God and joy in our hearts? Now, just as Samuel spoke to Saul, we must be willing to speak to brothers and sisters who are sinning. It is our responsibility to speak to others if they are blatantly sinning. God's word says admonish one another, doesn't it? That's our duty. But first, we must first be gentle. Notice Saul's initial comment to Samuel's initial comment to Saul. He says this, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? You see, Saul points out the clear facts with no direct accusation. This gives him a chance to repent, to explain himself, in case he misinterpreted the facts. And we come in danger of doing this. We can dive in with an accusation, making irretrievable damage, instead of giving the people an opportunity to explain themselves. Maybe we've misunderstood, and there's a good reason. But if they are clearly in the wrong, we sometimes have to point out sins forcibly, to press them home to them. We need our brothers and sisters to correct us when we sin. If they won't correct us, who will? Psalm 27 verse 6 says this, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Note that, wounds of a friend. If we wound others, we must do it in the spirit of a friend. Not in the spirit of an accuser, in the spirit of a friend. My father told me as a young man, for a time he stopped attending the church prayer meeting. And two men in the church spoke to him about it. They spoke in very different ways. My father said afterwards, after one man spoke to him, he felt like putting his arm around him. And after the other man spoke to me, he felt like punching him. Now, I don't know exactly what was said, but maybe one said, "We really missed you. We love you to be there. It was a wonderful time. It's a great blessing." Maybe the other said, "Where were you? I haven't seen you for a long time. What are you doing?" I don't know. But there's a way we can say things. The same message. We can do it in love as a friend. We can do it as an accuser. How do we react when God uses Samuels to speak to us? Are we prickly? Defensive? Twist the truth? Blame others? Maybe we are good at speaking to others, but I'm willing to listen when they speak to us. You see, God uses people to speak to us. Do not reject criticism from a brother or sister lightly. We should value our friends that wound us and confront us with our sins. Our initial reaction might be very painful. Our human nature might want to lash back. But if they're a friend, you mustn't do that. Listen to what they say. Saul responds to Samuel in verses 24 to 25 with a sort of apology. What he says, Samuel said to Saul, "I have sinned, for I transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." You see, it's reached the point in the discussion between Samuel and Saul where Saul realizes he's cornered. He's no way out. And he had to admit his sin. But he still finds it in his breath to blame others by saying, "I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Do we sometimes apologise with an excuse? "I got mad with you, but you provoked me." Is that what we do? And this is what Saul did. He apologised, but then he blamed other people. It's interesting to note, he asks Samuel to forgive him. He does not see it as God he has sinned against. So Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, I've transgressed." He said, "Please pardon my sin." Saul said to Samuel, "Please pardon my sin." He didn't repent towards God. He's more concerned about what people think. He doesn't want Samuel to dislike him. It's people's reactions that matter to him. He's more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. This is an important point. When we're upset about our sins, is it more to do with what other people think? Or is it more to do with what God thinks? We will contrast this later with David's response. Why did he apologise? We read in verse 25. He said, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." He thought if Samuel pardoned him, everything would be okay. He could worship the Lord again as if nothing happened. So Samuel could see his deceit. He could see that there was no true repentance. And responded, "I will not return with you." In verse 30, Saul begs Samuel, we read, then he said, "I have sinned, yet honour me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So again, you can see, what's his motivation? He said, he only said it because he was concerned for his reputation before the people and the elders. We can be like Samuel, can't we? It's like Saul. We can be more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. So, sadly, Saul showed no true humility before God. He arrogantly refused to admit he was lying, never understanding that his sin was idolatry, iniquity, and rebellion. Never understanding how unconfessed sin is an idol in our hearts, destroying our relationship with the Lord. To him, it was a small sin. But this arrogant sin of refusing to repent meant he lost everything. God removed the kingdom from him. We read the damning words in verses 28 and 35 that were a result of his unwillingness to repent. In 28 we read, "And Samuel said, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, has given it to a neighbour of yours who is better than you.'" We read at the end of the chapter in verse 35, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel was grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted he'd made Saul king over Israel." Our second point is, what is true repentance? And can we turn back? We'll turn back in a minute to can you turn back two chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 13? Here we come to David. Now, I earlier said that the Bible described David as a man after God's own heart. That's probably almost the highest praise you can give someone, isn't it, in the Bible? A man after God's own heart. I think he was the only one described in the whole Bible as a man after God's own heart. When was he given this description? Well, if we look, he was given the description in this chapter. Now, it's not a dissimilar story to chapter 15, 13. It starts off, Samuel has ordered Saul to wait for him and not sacrifice until he arrives. After waiting 7 days, Samuel still did not arrive. Now, Saul is so impatient, he can't wait any further, he starts sacrificing. Now, as soon as he started sacrificing, then Samuel arrives. We're going to read verses 11 to 14. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within days appointed, that the Philistines are mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the favour of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not come. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." As we said, in 1 Samuel 15, that's where the story where the Lord had finally given up on Saul. But this is a similar account where there's still hope for Saul in this chapter. But again, in this part, we see Saul showed a rebellious heart and lied and twisted and blamed others. So Saul's main sin was this, was stubborn rebellion and lack of repentance. This is the context in which David is described as a man after God's own heart. He was contrasted with Saul as a man who refused to repent. And David was a man who was always willing to repent when his sins were pointed out. Do you remember the account when God commanded Nathan the prophet to confront David over his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband? It's interesting to note that with both Saul and David, it's a prophet who's sent to confront them with their sins. In contrast to Saul, David immediately repents and pens Psalm 51, putting that repentance into words. And can we just turn to Psalm 51 to look at how David repented? See the nature of his repentance compared to Saul. We read in verse 1, he immediately pleads for mercy. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God." He knows he's got no right to be forgiven. He pleads for God's tender mercies. David knows that sin has polluted his heart and spoiled his relationship with God. And in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Blot out my transgressions. wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He understands that sin pollutes the heart. He understands that sin makes his heart filthy. Saul did not see that unconfessed sin pollutes the heart. He didn't understand that. He thought, I can just carry on as if nothing's happened and worship God and I will be okay. Of all the points this morning, I think the impact of unconfessed sins is probably the most important. Take from this passage. How do we deal with unconfessed sins? David is so concerned to deal with them, he keeps repeating this theme over and over again in Psalm 51. He says, purge me with hyssop, verse 7, I should be clean. Wash me and I should be whiter than snow. Verse 9, and blot out all my iniquities, creating me in a clean heart, O God. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So these unconfessed sins had lain in David's heart for months, probably over a year since he had sinned. He tried to move on, so it didn't matter. But we read Psalm 32, that sin lay rotting in his heart. He had no peace. See, David did not repent after he committed adultery and murder for over a year. And just finally, when confronted by Nathan, he saw the enormity of his sins. And this is what he wrote. And this is the true Christian's experience. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, you're not dealing with this. If you've been through a period when you've not confessed sins, you've known a twilight experience. This is what David experienced, and this is how he felt. He penned it in Psalm 32. He said this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord accounts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me my sin. And at the end of that chapter 32, you will see how his relationship was restored with the Lord. Can you identify with that? My strength is dried up as by the heat of summer. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Can we from us feel that, brothers and sisters? We feel a deadness in my spirit. We don't feel a joy in the Lord. You see, Saul saw the impact of his sins in terms of lost relationship with men. And sometimes we can see our sins in terms of, oh, I'm falling out with my brothers and sisters and my family. Oh, it's all down to me. And that is important, but that's not primarily David's concern. David's concern was his relationship with God, wasn't it? Against you and you only have I sinned. He starts the psalm. He wasn't saying that he hadn't sinned against the others, but compared to the Lord, it was nothing. Overridingly, it was a sin against the Lord. He said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, when David acknowledged his sin, it wasn't a general sorry. I don't know if you know people who are quite good at giving a general apology, but never apologising for anything specific. Oh, I'm sorry, but not specific. When we come to God, we must ask him, like David, is there any wicked way in me? Am I being open and honest before you? Maybe I can't even see my sin. Lord, show me my sin. Help me confess it with all my heart, that I might have my relationship with you restored. He realises that the awfulness of sin. You see, when sin is in our hearts, the Holy Spirit won't coexist with unconfessed sins. It will drive the Spirit away. David could not bear anything to come in between him and God. He longed for a good relationship. He said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You see, and this is what I believe is why David was a man after God's own heart. Because preeminently, he saw the Christian life as being a relationship with God. And that was the heartbeat. Everything flowed out of that relationship with God. And that's what made him a man after God's own heart. Yes, he sinned greatly. And maybe we have sinned enormously, done terrible sins. Even maybe this week we sinned. We felt, oh, I can't come to God. He won't accept me. But David's our example, isn't he? God will forgive everything. He's longing for us to confess our sins. Was David a man after God's own heart? A murderer? Yes, he was. Adulterer? Yes, he was. He was a sinner, yet he was passionate and zealous about wanting to be close to God. He desired above all things, all other things, to know God's presence. So those are 2 points that we contrasted: Saul's false repentance and David's true repentance. So what's the application to us? Well, first, we must examine our own hearts for unconfessed sins. And maybe our nearest and dearest need to point them out to us. Honest, maybe we don't see them. Maybe they're there. And we must follow David's example. We read in Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and see if there's any offensive way in me. So we come to God and pray that prayer. Lord, search my heart. Is there any offensive way in me? Once the Lord has shown us our sins, we must plead for forgiveness with all our hearts. Now, maybe the sin is unconfessed anger because we think we've been unfairly treated, maybe by God or by others. Maybe we're jealous of others' lives. Things like Facebook don't help, do they? We see someone's life, oh, they've got everything. We're jealous of others' lives. Maybe we have lustful thoughts. Or bitterness. We've held on to bitterness and resentment towards someone who did wrong years ago. We've never forgiven them. Maybe we habitually twist the truth. Or maybe our time is, we have interests and hobbies that soak up all our free time. We've no time left for the Lord. And maybe we've just got deep-rooted selfishness in the way we behave. We always put our considerations first. Maybe life's hard for us and we wallow in self-pity. Maybe we have an habitual gossip or critical spirit and hurt others by our words. Maybe we watch too much on Netflix or TV, and we know we shouldn't, but hey, I'm tired, I'll watch it. And then we find the Holy Spirit's driven away. Maybe we have friendships with people who aren't doing us any good. We really shouldn't be keeping their company. They pull us away from the Lord. Maybe it's something which is legitimate, our work and our family, but they've taken first place. Work and family have consumed all our time. Maybe we're pleasure seekers. We're always looking for the next pleasure. What can I do? Next social event, next hobby, you know, next thing I can go out to. Maybe we've never given to the Lord financially as we should. It's always something we promise we give to the Lord. We know we should give sacrificially. We know, but we've always put it off. It's for tomorrow. Maybe our sins are more subtle. It's been a slow drift away from the Lord. We look back at times when we did meet with the Lord every day, and we delighted in him. And we came to the meetings, and we read and prayed, and we maybe prayed with brothers and sisters. But now we find, somewhere we find there's no time. And we'd love to do these things, but if only I could find the time. But we don't. I read in the paper this week that on average we spend 8 hours a day especially on social media, one form or another, newspapers, TV, radio, the phone. And I do suspect a lot of social media soaks up our free time. We have 5 minutes, we do that. So all our free time is absorbed. We don't get out of the habit of spending time with the Lord. And we say we're busy, and we are busy. I'm sure we're all busy, but maybe we're not busy with the right things. Maybe God spoke to us about these things in the preaching or our own devotions. Maybe he sent Samuels and Nathans to confront us. And maybe it was painful when a Samuel or Nathan spoke to us. And maybe we twisted things like Saul or blamed others. We pushed to one side and we didn't see it. Their friend. They're doing it for my sake. Maybe we've acted like Saul and twisted the truth, and we've learned to harden our hearts. The question for all of us, we all find it hard, don't we, when somebody points something out to us. None of us find it easy. We're human. We have our pride, and it's natural. But if a friend or family does speak to us, if the Lord speaks to us, how do we react? God speaks to us out of love. Do we harden our hearts like Saul? Or do we truly repent, like David? See, David laid himself bare before the Lord. So there was nothing between him and the Lord. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. In conclusion, we will always sin. We get to heaven, we will always sin. Our old nature is always there. But what is our attitude when we know we have sinned? We might be good at saying sorry, but have we really repented deep down? Is our repentance true and deep? Does it translate into a changed behaviour? Or does it not get beyond words? Repentance means turning around, doesn't it? Repentance means going the other way. It's not just words, it's actions. The measure of our spirituality, the measure of David's was our humility before the Lord and a desire to have a clean heart. If our pride's hurt, we get over that because we want to be close to the Lord. If we feel got at, even unfairly criticised, we get over that because we cast us on the Lord. Do we want a close relationship with him? What is our trajectory? What will be a good year this coming year? A good year, you got a kid into the right school, you had your house extension, you got promoted, you had good holidays, the kids enjoy the clubs, they're successful in their sports. Will that be a good year? Is that our measure? Or will it be a good year when we humbled ourselves with the Lord? We felt a much closer walk with him. We'd had victory over sins. We'd repented. We found time to meet with the Lord. Well, is that our trajectory? What will be a good year and what will be a bad year for us? I think even preparing the sermon myself to my own heart, it spoke to my own heart. What areas am I not dealing with? Some areas we partially deal with, don't we? Not fully. We sort of half deal with, leave the door a little bit ajar. You see, what sort of God have we got? We have a God who gave us everything. He sent his own son. He couldn't have given more. We deserve nothing. He's everything for us. He just wants us to come to him. We're here for a few flickering years. We think of Doris on the edge of eternity and then forever in glory. What is our ambition? Is it to be serve the Lord with all our hearts and minds and souls for this brief few years he's given to us and then glory? Will he be a stranger to us when we get there? Because we've never met with him. We pray, Lord, we do pray that we don't want to live in this twilight Christian world where the Spirit's driven away. Where we hear sermons that intellectually we consent to, but they don't stir our emotions. And we long, don't we, when David says, as a heart pants for the water brook, so my soul longs after you. Is that what we want? Would that be a good year? When the end of the year we say, oh, my soul longs after you, Lord. I delight in you. I just long to be with you. What must we do then? Well, it's the same whether you're the Lord's or not the Lord's. There's only one place to come to, and that's Calvary, isn't it? Come to the cross. Look at our Saviour. Look at what he's done for us. Confess our sins. Confess what a worthless people we are. Pray for forgiveness. Pray for the strength to do what we know we should do. The sin won't have its hold on us. Pray for that. And pray he will fill us. We know restoration. Pray that we will know that joy inexpressible. Paul speaks about that we'd be filled with a joy inexpressible. And how will that affect us? Well, wouldn't our witness be so different? People would say, why are you so full of joy? Wouldn't we have more victory over sins? Because we can see sins for what they are. Wouldn't we love our brothers and sisters more deeply? Wouldn't we be a place where the Holy Spirit just finds his home among us? And we must remember again, our relationship with the Lord is what eternity is going to be all about, isn't it? Our relationship with the Lord. And now's the time we must cultivate that. Because in a few years, we'll stand before him. And then it's too late for the kingdom. The doors are closed, aren't they? It's like the ark, wasn't it? They shut the door. All those perished. And now we have time to serve the Lord and to know him.